guess it was 2 weeks ago now that we looked at the second chapter of Philippians. This morning, we're going to be looking at Philippians chapter 3 and the first verse of chapter 4, which really belongs with the third chapter. As a quick review, let's look once again at the themes that we've been talking about. First, we're called to continue our growth and growth as Christians. We're not to remain satisfied with what we are. Through our growth, we're to become more Christ-like, so that through our lives, because of how we live, others are attracted to Christ. And church is not simply a place or a time, but it's about us. And what happens when we meet together, God comes to meet with us. It doesn't matter where we are or when it is. We are the church. And as a church, our call is to represent Christ wherever we are. And specifically, 2 weeks ago, we looked at how true humility is the key to unlocking the mystery of unity. Jesus placed importance on both humility and on unity. And it's our unity and our love for one another that distinguishes us as disciples from just professors of His name. And so today we are going to continue our examination of how to continue our growth as Christians. Now, there's a story I read probably about a year ago in a book that's packed up somewhere. Don't have it, so I'm just going to kind of adapt it for my own use. A man, we'll call him Joe, was traveling about the country when he came upon a small town. From a distance, it looked like any other town that he'd been traveling through. As he came closer, though, he noticed something just a little different. Something wasn't quite right. As he walked even closer, he's noticed that all the citizens, the people that he saw in the town, rather than walking about purposefully from place to place, they looked tired. You could see them kind of slumped over in a chair. Some just were sprawled out on the ground, taking naps. Seemed that the chickens and the dogs, livestock, the pigs, had more life than the people. There were some vehicles lined about, but he couldn't hear or see any that were actually running. So as Joe continued to walk about the town, he saw a few people walking about, but it was more like kind of a slumped, drooped, very tired, dragging their feet kind of walk. He tried to start up some conversations, but Joe was ignored. People didn't even seem to have the energy to stop and talk. But they were seemed so aimless. Well, Joe walked up to what should have been the gathering place, the town center, and he looked at the bulletin board to see what was up. Not much, from what he could tell. Most of the notices and announcements were from over a year ago. The most recent was over about a month old. It was about an annual parade, but it had been canceled due to lack of interest. As it was getting late in the afternoon, Joe started to look around for a place to spend the night. And he started searching around, walking down some of the streets, till he saw a couple blocks away a building with a big sign that read, Hotel. He strode towards the building, and as he was doing so, he heard what sounded like a car motor. He peeked around the corner, and he saw that there was indeed a car. Well, but it was odd. It was a 1960 Chevy. It was running. It appeared to be in very good condition, polished, clean, not a speck of dust, The engine seemed to be running well, but there was a man pushing it. Odd, my Joe thought to himself. Why is it being pushed? We'll get back to the story, but for now, let's get back to Philippians. Chapter 3, verse 1 is a transition text. Paul may have actually started to close this little letter at this point, and he was giving his final instruction. It reads, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you." Or this last phrase, "is safe for you," can also be read, "is a safeguard for you." The second half of the verse, "to write the same things to you is no trouble," can go with, be applied to what came before, or maybe it's to go with the warning that comes next. But in any case, repetition, Paul used repetition to state what was important, what was really on his heart. Sound instruction needs to be repeated over and over. We need to be reminded over and over what is important. And so as he's done throughout this letter so far, Paul instructs the Christians who are going to be reading this to rejoice in whatever circumstances they may find themselves in. Why? Because when we rejoice, particularly when times are difficult, it takes the focus off of us and our problems and places our focus onto Christ where it belongs. In the previous chapter, Paul admonished the readers to don't whine, don't complain, don't argue. Why? Because those things bring the focus back to ourselves, into our dissatisfactions. When we complain, when we whine, when we argue with one another, it brings a bad name to our Lord. Now, Ellen White, one of our founders, during a part of her ministry, worked apart from her husband, James, because they couldn't get along together when they lived together. He was working on the East Coast, she was working on the West Coast. Now, to be fair, James did have a stroke sometime earlier, which did contribute to the problem where they weren't able to get along. But regardless, they were both very strong-headed. They had their opinions. James thought Ellen should be working in a way he thought she should be, and Ellen did not agree with James. And so, on the West Coast, Ellen wrote a series of letters to a friend, describing the ordeal and essentially complaining about it, complaining about James. The last letter in the series, however, told her friend that she had been convicted that what she had been doing was wrong, and that she had written a letter to James also that sent at the same time to forgive her for her hard-headedness. She expressed her appreciation for James and that she was submitting to God for their future work, that they would allow God to direct whether they would work together or separately. And Ellen asked her friend to burn all the letters of complaint that she had sent. She wrote that the appropriate place for expressing any complaint is not to one another, but directly to God. Fortunately, for us anyway, Ellen's friend disregarded the instruction and the letters were preserved for our benefit so that we could learn from them. And Ellen and James did get back together that summer to work the rest of the remaining camp meetings that were taking place. So, one of the things that we need to focus on is joy and on rejoicing. And as I stated earlier, one of the reasons for focusing on joy is that it directs our focus to Christ. And that's the next topic that Paul discusses in chapter 3. Paul first opens with a warning about the Judaizers. You might recall that in the introduction to this series on Philippians, that I mentioned that there, historically, we believe that there weren't many Jews in the area of Philippi. And so biblical historians believe that the Judaizers, their influence hadn't reached Philippi yet, and so that was why Paul was simply warning them instead of speaking out directly against actual Judaizers who were among them. Judaizers. Who were they? And what was so problematic about their teachings? First of all, they were Jews who had nominally or superficially converted to Christianity. They had accepted Jesus Christ as the Messiah, but they also clung to the Jewish system as a means of salvation. The most contentious point, apparently, because we see it over and over again in Paul's letters, is that of circumcision. It was apparently their litmus test regarding those who were truly saved versus those who were not. And Paul, like Jesus, reserved his harshest comments towards those who would place anything between an individual and salvation in and through Jesus. These are the people who say, yes, we are saved by Jesus, but to remain saved, or yes, we are saved through Jesus, but if you're really saved, then, and then attaches conditions to salvation. So getting back to the story that we started earlier, Joe went up to the man who was pushing the car and asked, "Sir, what are you doing? Why are you pushing the car?" As he was saying this, as he walked around to the back, he could see that there was also a young boy, presumably the man's son, who was also behind the car pushing. The man didn't respond. He kept grunting and pushing. So Joe asked again, louder this time, thinking that maybe the man was hard of hearing. The man finally stopped, looked up with irritation, let out a sigh, and said, "Well, how else are we going to get our cars from one place to another?" Taken aback, Joe replied, "Couldn't you simply drive it?" Joe looked in the car and saw that it was full of boxes. "Drive it?" the man exclaimed. "That's not how things are done around here. We've always pulled or pushed our carts and buggies. My grandpa did it. My pa did it. Now I'm doing it. And I'm teaching my son how to push." Joe didn't know what to say. He asked incredulously, "But what about the engine? It's running. You could simply get in it and drive." The man replied in an increasingly irritated tone, "Didn't you hear what I told you? We don't do that around here. It's not proper. Doesn't build character or muscles." "Then why do you start the motor?" Joe asked in exasperation. The man answered once again, also in exasperation, "When I was a little guy, a man came to town and showed all of us, my grandpa, my pa, and everyone else, this new gadget called a car that would help us get more of our goods to the town and carry back more from the town. He taught us how to turn it on and get in and make the thing go. The town council got together later that night and decided that the car was a good thing. It could carry a lot more than our wagons and buggies, but weren't too sure about that taking it as fast as it was shown to go and with the driver enclosed inside of it so he couldn't really see around it. Was that safe or unnecessary? And by just having the car move on its own, they believed it might contribute to laziness and delinquency. So the town decided that we could use the car but needed to push it ourselves, for our own good, you see. Now, I hear some of the other towns around here actually drive these things, but we've never seen any good reason to do it." Joe could only muster a butt and turn to walk away. As he did, he could once again see the man and his son get back behind the vehicle, pushing it across town. And so Joe now understood why the town was so lifeless and everyone so tired. They were relying on their own strength when a far greater power was just under the hood. They would only use it. Philippians chapter 3, verses 2 to 4. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the real circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and the glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Paul is telling us external compliance is of no value. What matters to God, what matters in our salvation, now our salvation is getting, first of all, getting right into a right relationship with Jesus, and then growing that relationship. What matters is our heart. What does it look like? First, Paul talks about worshiping in or by the Spirit of God. Worship literally means to serve. We, I think, typically associate worship with church services and programs, but in a real and broader sense, any time we're serving God, we're worshiping. Jesus talked about the sheep and the goats and how they'll be separated at the judgment. The goats worshipped only superficially. They were very likely faithful church attenders and did everything right according to the book, but they missed the point of worship. The sheep, on the other hand, the ones that were acceptable to Jesus, were the ones who were serving him by going out and meeting the needs of the people around. They were the ones who were worshiping from the heart. They may not have been the most faithful church attenders. They may have had things in their lives externally that weren't quite in line with guidelines and policies and so forth. But their hearts were one with the Spirit of God. Secondly, Paul writes of glorying in Christ. The King James Version uses the word rejoice. The New Revised Standard Version uses boast. The point is that those whose hearts are right with God, their focus will be on Christ. And thirdly, going along with that last point, is that those whose hearts are right with God will not focus on themselves. Now, whether that's their weaknesses or their strength, their trust and their dependence is not on themselves, but on God. They trust God for everything. And then after verse 4, Paul goes on to list all those things which he had believed would qualify him for salvation. He mentioned circumcision, because that was the thing that was apparently the litmus test. But he also mentioned lineage. He mentioned his dedication to work. And he mentioned that, you know, as far as keeping the law was concerned, he was faultless. But then he goes on, that's all worthless as a means of salvation. Verse 8, he writes, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ. One of the devil's deceptions of many is that God begins the work, but then we have to use our own strength to finish it. Starting the engine of a car is like our decision to accept Christ. Our decision for Christ ignites the engine within our hearts. But after starting it, do we get out of the car and try to push it ourselves through our own strength? When we stop focusing on ourselves and focus on Christ, we learn trust, we learn dependence, we learn humility. We can't have dependence without humility, and we can't have humility without dependence. Verses 8 and 9, Paul writes, indeed, I count everything as a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. The phrase found in him can also be understood, become one with him. If we are all becoming one with Jesus, the inevitable result is greater unity amongst believers here. And when we become one with Jesus, we become covered by his righteousness. We cannot get into or nor remain in a right relationship with Jesus by anything we do, including obeying the law. It's only through faith. We have to believe and trust that when Jesus says he wants to be with us, he means it. That's the faith of what Paul writes here. And then, going on to verse 12 through 14, Paul goes on to another focus. He writes, "Not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Paul once again, as he has done throughout this letter, takes up the image of a journey or a race of moving towards a goal. What is Paul's goal, and consequently one that we should seriously consider making our own? It's to know, and it's just not head knowledge, it's the full experience of knowing his Christ and his power, our first-hand knowledge. Not just knowing about, but having that power work in our own lives. So Christ and his power, knowing that, and to be resurrected to be with him, it's the heavenly prize, the upward call. And how does Paul propose he, and therefore we, get there? It says, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. Now, when I've heard this repeated or read, it's often quoted in the context of leaving behind our tainted, difficult pasts and looking forward to better things. But as I was reading and studying this week, the thought came to me, could those things that we need to leave behind also include the good achievements to date? If that's the case, forget doesn't literally mean forget, but rather don't rely on the spiritual achievements that you've got, that have gotten you so far, thus far, to get you through the future. We need to keep growing. Now, Paul began this little section with a phrase, "Not that I have already obtained this." He isn't saying that he hasn't made progress. In fact, we'll look, see in verse 17 where he suggests that believers imitate him because obviously he has been growing. But what he is saying is that the Christian walk and the Christian growth is not complete. It isn't completed until Jesus comes again. And so we need to focus on becoming more Christ-like each and every day. Paul goes a little bit into some practical exhortations to maturity. And he leaves behind some of the doctrine and goes on to the practicals. First, Paul tells us that as we mature spiritually, our understandings regarding the fundamentals of salvation should come into agreement. What are the fundamentals given in this letter? First, salvation is about knowing Christ. Second, nothing we do earns us salvation. Third, we have to trust in faith that the righteousness of God is a gift through Jesus, and when we know Christ, his righteousness is ours. And finally, whatever happens, our salvation reaches completion at the resurrection when Jesus comes again. And then Paul says, you know, not everyone is going to agree, but God will reveal to each person the correct understandings in their own time. How do we grow in our understanding? Paul suggests that, first of all, find out what's been helpful in our growth to this point and keep doing those things, but don't stop there. Now, learn. And where does he say to learn? Learn, look at the good examples of the other Christian lives. Imitate some of those things. Look at those who have shown themselves to be spiritually mature and imitate those things that they have done. And then he gives a warning. There are many who profess to be Christians, but through their teachings, through their lives, or both, misrepresent the name of Christ and therefore are actually enemies of Christ, thereby denying the saving power of the cross. How can we discern who these false teachers are? Paul gives a few examples of how to tell. First, they live to indulge themselves. They live to indulge their appetites. They live to indulge their own desires. They boast about themselves rather than about God. They only think of what they can get in this life. And then Paul moves on to focusing on the future hope. He says, but unlike the false teachers, we are already citizens of heaven. Then he brings the citizen motive again. You know, citizenship in Rome was a very important thing. He says, so because we are citizens of heaven already, we don't live like those who are headed for destruction. We're waiting for Christ's return. And at his coming, Jesus will take our mortal bodies and make them immortal through the power that was used at creation and after the flood and at his resurrection, and the power that will bring all creation back under his full dominion. In Philippians 4, verse 1, reads, therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Because we have this hope, we have reason to stand firm and persevere. So what is your focus? Once again, we're going through Philippians, and we're learning that we're called to continue our growth as Christians. We're not to remain satisfied with what we are now. And through our growth, we're to become more Christ-like, so that through our lives, others are attracted to Christ. And we, the people, coming together is the church. Today we looked at a number of suggestions as to what our focus in this life ought to be in order to continue our Christian growth. First, focus on joy and rejoicing, not on complaining and arguing. Second, focus on Jesus Christ, not on ourselves. Third, focus on growing more Christ-like, not on our past. And last, focus on our hope of the second coming rather than our present trials. I want to end with a number of quotes. The first one is taken from Proverbs 15, verse 13. A glad heart makes a cheerful face, but by sorrow of heart the spirit is crushed. And the rest of these quotes are from Ellen White, from one of the devotionals compiled after her death. It's from My Life Today, page 177. You will be benefited with the effort you make to be cheerful. Get out of doors as much as possible and be benefited with the breezes and the blessed sunshine. Let the songs of the birds and the beauties of nature awaken holy and grateful feelings in your hearts and lead you to adore your Creator, who has anticipated your wants and surrounded you with unnumbered tokens of his love and constant care. Have an aim in life while you do live. Gather sunshine about you instead of clouds. Seek to be a fresh, beautiful flower in God's garden, imparting fragrance to all around you. Do this, and you will not die a whit sooner, but you will surely shorten your days by unhappy complainings. Prune off every decaying leaf and withered branch from your life and manifest only freshness and vigor. The cheerfulness of the Christian is created by the consideration of the great blessings we enjoy because we are the children of God. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved, he says, and longed for my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. The cheerful enlightenment of the mind and the soul temple by the assurance that we have reconciliation with God, the hope we have of everlasting life through Christ, and the pleasure of blessing others are joys which bring no sorrow with them. Christians should be the most cheerful and happy people that live.